Well, welcome everybody. As we continue on to look at the Confession of Faith, we're actually going to talk a little bit about American history today because I think it serves as a very good example of what the Confession has to say about the sacraments, specifically the sign and seals. And so that's why you see up here a picture. It's not expanded. I wish I could expand it more, but I don't. I might mess it up if I do that. But there you go, a little bit. I don't know. It is a picture of Independence Hall in Philadelphia. And as I've expressed before, I have Philadelphia is where I went to seminary at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Before we get into that, let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you that today we meet together in this warm, heated basement with good coffee. Some of us have just heard a fine sermon, have taken your bread, your body, bread, your blood, the cup, and we've done so in freedom. We've done so in relative ease. Many of us may be thinking about what we're going to do this afternoon or what we're going to do this week. And we thank you for the sort of mundane process that we go through in life. We move and breathe in you. So we need to be thankful. We need to remember, even as we go through these normal practices, these normal days, that it is actually you who allows us to. We're thankful for that. We pray for the church around the world who doesn't get to meet in a basement like this, who doesn't get to have nice parking spots to park in. We pray for this church around the world that they would teach us about what it means to live in community. We pray that the Spirit would encourage these people meeting around the world under the fear of persecution or under the threat of some other force in the inconvenient circumstances that they meet in. We pray that they would be encouraged, that they would never lose sight of the beauty and the glory of worshiping you. We pray the same for us. In your name, amen. There is, if you go to Philadelphia and you go to the Independence Hall part of Philadelphia, it's around 2nd and Walnut and Chestnut, between Walnut and Chestnut, 2nd Street, 1st, 2nd Street, all the way until about 10th or 13th. What you'll see there is a number of historical buildings. And I was actually just having a conversation with my friend over there about, he was in Philadelphia and he was walking around. The great part about this area of Philadelphia is you can walk around and just stumble upon history. So he was walking around one night and he just stumbled upon an old little cemetery and Ben Franklin's grave was right there. He's just staring down at it. And that's what you can do if you go down to Old Town Philadelphia. It's a wonderful experience. I would recommend it if you ever get the chance to leave Montana again. Or if any of us get the chance to leave Montana again. But the point is that it's an interesting place because so much of our history is contained in basically a 6x6 or 7x7 block radius. And one of the things that you'll see is Independence Hall. And I would recommend taking the tour. It's free. You just have to go get a ticket from the little ticket station there across where near the Liberty Bell. And you get to see the first White House, the first residential area of where the president lived. It was small. It was nothing like the White House is now. And there's only really a frame left of it. But you go to Independence Hall. You'll work your way through to see the Liberty Bell. And then you'll go to see the tour. And you'll be brought into an initial room where the tour guide will give you a short history lesson on what was going on in 1776 and what that exactly looked like. You'll then be led from that room into this room, which is where they actually signed the Declaration of Independence. And there's a number of chairs sitting around, the old Philly-style round-back chairs. And you'll see the tour guide will explain to you, actually before you get into this room, I'm sorry, I apologize, before you get into this room, you'll go into another room, you'll go into a courthouse. And the courthouse was where the British government would enact the law. There would be a judge there, and the judge would give you your sentence, and then the judge would prosecute you or not. So that's what essentially would take place, and this was common in Philadelphia and Pennsylvania and all the other commonwealths at that time under British rule. And one of the things that the judge had above his seat was he had this massive symbol, sign, of the British government, of the king. It was the kingly seal. And the judge at that time, who was probably one of the more powerful people in regards to the municipal government there in Philadelphia, was speaking on behalf of the king. That's what he would do. And so any sentence he sort of doled out would be as if the king were talking about it. And they would actually put a seal on the letter of either condemnation or whatever it was. And it was as if the king had done that himself. And that's what the seal meant. And the sign and the seal carried a lot of weight. It carried a lot of authority with it. It carried actual authority. Like if you got a letter from the king or from the judge and it had that seal, you knew that this meant business. This was real. And in fact, that's how a lot of the world had operated up to that point. It was operated by seals. And so if you had a seal from maybe Caesar or from a king or from whomever, right, that was authoritative in itself. And the sign and the seal were, it had a union with it. I have the sign of the king behind me and I have the seal of his authority. It's a very important aspect when we talk about the sacraments this morning. We'll get into the confession. This isn't all about American history. If you committed treason, per se, you would go to this courtyard and or this courtroom, and the judge would hand out your sentence. Well, right across the hallway from this judge's courtroom is this room where the original American colonists got together and signed the Declaration of Independence, which was in itself an act of treason. Okay? And so I want you to visualize this, because you have to think of old American Philadelphia buildings here. The courtroom where these men would be sentenced if they did something like they did here was, say, at this wall. This is the back of the courtroom, right? And the hallway was a little bit smaller than this room to this room, right? And so think now for a moment. It's July 4th, 1776. Now, July 4th, 17. Have you ever been to Philadelphia or to Boston or to New York or to anywhere on the East Coast in the summer? You're just sweating, right? It's just pure humidity. And the judge is not in the courtroom at this point. He's out. There's no cases to be had that day. And July 4th, they're sitting here in this room in full cotton suits with the wigs, right? with the linen shirts underneath and the pants and the whole garb, the whole deal. And in order to not be caught or to be thought suspicious, they closed the curtains and the windows. All right? And these curtains are thick. You can't really see them here, but there's thick green curtains, right, that they have closed. Now, who knows if they were, you know, this has all been redone, essentially. But the room looks like it was in July 4th in 1776. And they were hot, and they were sweaty, and they were sitting there trying to hammer out the Declaration of Independence and what it would look like, all right, what this newly formed Union of States would look like. Now, they had already tried once, of course, we know, with the Continental Congress, the First Continental Congress. They tried, but it didn't work. It wasn't working like it was supposed to work. And so now they were in the room, and the biggest people the states who had the hardest time signing the Declaration of Independence were from South Carolina and from Delaware. Those were the two ones that had a real hard time. But eventually they hammered it out. They got it all straight up. They got it all worked out. You have George Washington there. You have Thomas Jefferson. You have all the other people that signed it. You have Ben Franklin, who's sitting right here, actually. This is Ben Franklin's chair right there. And they do this, And they know that what they're doing is they're essentially taking that sign and seal, that authority, away from the King of England and giving it to themselves. And they make their own seal on the Declaration of Independence. And this is the birthplace of our Union. It's an amazing place to go visit. The room is not that big. This whole entire room is maybe the size of this room, maybe a little bit smaller. Okay? In total square footage. And you can go see it, and I recommend you doing it. But I want you guys to think about what they were doing in breaking and challenging and taking away the authority of the sign and seal that you had in the room right across the hallway from them, where they knew they could be tried and hanged or beheaded or whatever the English did, probably hung, for treason. And they did that. And of course, the famous line, on this chair right here, there's a sun that's carved into the back of the chair. I'll get through this, just stay with me. There's a sun that's carved on the back of the chair. And somebody asked Ben Franklin after everybody had, in the room had signed the Declaration of Independence, and they said, what do you think about this? And of course, his famous line, perhaps you've heard this before, is, I can't tell if the sun is rising or if the sun is setting. And the challenge to Ben Franklin was always, this Declaration of Independence with these 13 states who had sovereign control but also were together in this sovereign union, could we keep it? Could we keep the freedom that a state would have and yet that the states would come together and be involved in this union? Now, if we went around this room, I'm sure we all have different opinions on if the sun is setting or if the sun is rising in the United States. But the point is, these were important and significant signs that they were dealing with and seals that they were dealing with because they knew it had authority. Now, when we come to the confession, when it talks about the sacraments, I want you to feel the weight of what it means to have a sign and a seal in the history of our country, and especially in the history of Great Britain, or the history of England, because that's when this confession was being written, was in the context that a seal was more than just like an emblem. Like, we look at the UPS emblem or McDonald's emblem, and we like know what those are. Those are logos, right? But they don't carry any authority. It's not like McDonald's has the corner market on burgers, right? It's like, they don't speak authoritatively about how to make a milkshake, right? We don't think that. But in that context, the sign and the seal did have authority, and it did have meaning. It did have an important, profound, visceral reaction from people. So that's what we get to when it comes to the, that's where we're at when it comes to the sacraments. So we read in chapter 27 about the sacraments as the Westminster Confession saw them, and it starts off with this great line. The sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Think about that in the context that we're talking about, in the historical context. They're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They're more than just merely emblems or logos of God's grace. They were instituted by God with the covenant, with that covenant to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our position with him, to demonstrate the visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage believers in the service of God in Christ according to his word. So there's four aspects, and we're going to break them down here. Before I go on, I'm going to make sure and write them down. There's four aspects that these very important sign and seals carry. The first one, as we can see, first of all, they were instituted by God in his word. So these weren't just man-made ideas about how to worship God or what it looks like to be pious or religious in Christianity. These were given to us by God. They were instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits. Let's talk about what that means. What do you think that means? Represent Christ. And can anybody give me some scripture that might go along with that? Besides all the scripture that I've written down there on paper. What does it mean that a sacrament We know what the two sacraments are, right? If we don't, what are the two sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yeah, some people call them sacraments. We call them sacraments. Other, if you came from more of a Baptist church, you might call them ordinances. We believe they're sacraments. We're going to look at why we use that word. But they're instituted by, and they represent Christ and his benefits. What do you think that means? Or how do they? Yeah, cleansing and nourishing. Mm-hmm. Baptism and then the nourishment that we have from taking the cup and the bread. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Let's move to the second one. To confirm our position with and in Him. To confirm our position. What does that mean? Anybody want to take a guess? Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, baptism, definitely. We are baptized in Christ, right? Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in my name. Yeah. All right, let's move along. To demonstrate a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world. If you were to say that a different way, how would you say it?
Distinguished.
Hey, there you go. Right. Why is that important? Anybody have any guesses? Why is it important to distinguish?
Because God has called us to be a separated people.
Yeah. Yeah, there's an aspect of holiness there. These are things that the church does unless you are part of his church, these things are not for you, right? Yeah, that's an important point. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a huge aspect of this. That's often overlooked. Yeah. The sacraments are not just, they are for us, but they are also to point to God's glory and to show the world that there is something happening here, that we are all sitting here at the same, we'll talk about this, at the same playing field, the same leveling field in front of God. Yeah, we're going to talk about, we'll break that down a little more. And fourthly, to solemnly engage believers in the service of God in Christ according to his word. Anybody have an idea what that means? It's okay if you don't. I do. I have lots of thoughts. one of your questions are, what are the four, what are the purpose of the sacraments? What are the four purposes? So I want to make sure and write them down before we move on. Engage believers in the service of God. These may seem like kind of vague sentences, but let's talk about them. First of all, to represent Christ and his benefits. Now, made the comment about feeding us and nourishing us and cleansing us, these types of things. So what we have in the sacraments, according to the confession, is that they are, when we partake in the sacraments, we are partaking, we are not only reminding, but we are remembering, and we are, in some way, the Spirit uses us to encourage us, the sacraments to encourage us, that we are like Christ. We are becoming like Him, right? Jesus said, unless you eat of my bone, my body, and drink of my blood, you have no, you cannot partake with me. There is a sense of dying to ourselves that's represented in Christ in the sacraments. There is a sense of death and resurrection when it comes to baptism. There is also a sense of, again, the sign, the seal. Remember that we are part of Christ, and we should expect to experience things like Christ did, to conform ourselves to Christ's likeness. God is doing that, and according to the confession, the sacraments are used by God to do those things. So we understand here that this is not just a mere symbol. Now, there is a branch of Christianity, of course, that looks at the sacraments as simply something that you just do in remembrance of Him. Now, we do it in remembrance of Him, but according to the confession, we believe according to the Word, there's something a little bit more that is happening there. Right, the Holy Spirit actually uses these things to not remember the sign, the seal, as an authoritative representation of life in Christ. All right, let's move on. Confirm our position in Him. Of course, Martin Luther's famous story, if you've ever heard it, is Martin Luther was a bit of an eccentric. And so apparently one day he was fighting with the devil in his study. And apparently there's a place in his study in Wittenberg where you can go see where he threw an inkwell at the devil. And he, the big thing that he said to the devil is, devil, you have no hold on me because I've been baptized. Right? And so he understood that baptism is we're to look back on our baptism, whether it was as a baby or some of us have been baptized when we're older, to say, actually, no, you cannot condemn me anymore, devil, or you cannot condemn me anymore, the guilt of my sin, because I have been baptized, my death has secured, and I have been resurrected in baptism. Right? And so that's what the confession means by confirm our position in Him. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are actually affirming to ourselves and to others, to ourselves, that we are actually in Christ. Christ is living in us. We are also confirming to others. And this is where maybe we can get a little bit practical here. When we take communion as a church, it's the great leveling field, right? Because everybody is saying at that point, everybody who says it, and we're going to go into what the words in the institution mean and how that all breaks down. But what you're saying is, I need Christ as much as everybody else in this room does. And everybody else in the room is saying, we need Christ as much as everybody who's partaking this. We need Christ's death and on the cross and His resurrection. Hopefully, ideally, that should put to ease anybody who walks into our church feeling like they are less of a Christian, or they're not as holy, or they're not as righteous as the person next to them. And hopefully, it should put to death anybody in our church who feels like you're more holy or you're more righteous than the person sitting next to you. That's what we do in communion, right? It confirms our position that we are sinners in deserving of condemnation, but that we have been forgiven by the cross and in His resurrection, His death and His blood. Right? I think that's where sometimes, and I don't really throw shade on a lot of other churches or theological positions, because there's enough shade in our own. there's enough problems in our own denomination or our own history that we can't really speak. But it does seem like this is one of the benefits of treating the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper, as a sacrament instead of merely just a symbol. I know in other denominations, you go to other churches, and sometimes other churches can act, whether it's their intention or not, there can be an action of diminishing the importance of the Lord's Supper. Because it's kind of I'll give you an example. I went to a church, solid, love Jesus, love God's Word, but during the worship singing part of the service, they said, hey, there's some bread and juice on the back and the table back there, feel free to just go back and get it whenever you want. It's the Lord's Supper, we're just going to continue on worshiping, and the guy keeps going, right? And I thought to myself, swing and a miss, perhaps. Like, this isn't maybe the right way to look at this important thing. Like, first of all, it was given to us by God, so it's important. And second of all, it shows us, and it's sort of a representation, think of a sign, that this actually does have authority, and this is meaningful to some. It should be meaningful to us. It should put our hearts in the position of saying, wait a second, I actually need this. We need this together. This isn't just something done in secret. It's done as a church community, because it confirms that we, every single one of us, need Christ's full death and full blood to pay for our sins. I don't know if that makes any sense. I hope it does. Thirdly, to distinguish the church. Yes, there is a holiness that is involved in here. That's why we give a warning that this is for people who are members of their local church. There's different traditions that treat this in different ways. In the Catholic Church, the sacraments are actually used to transfer grace to you, right? And so, and there's seven sacraments, marriage being one of them. And so you can't break a sacrament. And so if you, in the Catholic Church, if you get, if you head for divorce, you actually have to get, I think it's called an annulment, which basically says that you were never really married to begin with. That's not the tradition we have. We see only two sacraments. I think the, there's the seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. I can't remember them all. I know First Communion is, I think, one. Confession, I think, is another. There's several other. If you grew up in a Catholic background, you know what I'm talking about. In the Protestant Church, there's always been two. There's some in the Charismatic Church that would say that the sign of speaking in tongues or even foot washing. There was a group that wanted to make foot washing a sacrament. We don't see that in Scripture at all. The Confession definitely doesn't talk about that. There are two sacraments. But it is to distinguish between those who are members of the church and those who are not. If you grew up in a tradition, I know some of us have, where you don't practice membership or membership isn't that big of a deal, that's not our tradition. We see actually membership being a very important deal in the local church. And by membership in the local church, we don't mean you're united to Christ. Faith does that, right? But also that you are actually, you actually become a member of a local visible body church. And so the sacraments are for those. So if you are sitting there and you're like, I don't know if I want to be a member of this church, I would encourage you to become a member of some church, whether it's this church or a different church. In fact, I think Pastor John, I think they have a class right now going on for people who want to become members. And I know that may seem scary. You may have a lot of baggage with that. I work in a ministry that a lot of the people that are in that, and a lot of the women that are in that ministry have a lot of baggage with becoming members of their local church. But I would encourage you to do it, to think about it, to pray about it. And that's what the confession is talking about when it comes to distinguishing between church members and non-church members. And of course, then, to engage believers in the service of God. The sacraments are there also to remind us that not only are we part of church, but like Christ, we are to serve God. It is a call to holiness. It's not only a reminder of grace, it's a call to holiness. It's a call to righteousness. Just one quick story. My dad, when I was in eighth grade, so however old you are in eighth grade, I was in eighth grade, and my dad came to me, and he and I had an argument that day because I was being disobedient. All right? So an argument, okay, I've interpreted it as an argument. I was being disobedient, and he got upset at me being disobedient. I was being a punk. And so my dad overreacted. Now, I'm a father. I don't know if he overreacted, but I don't know. Whatever, you know, like, it could have been an overreaction. It could not have been. But he came up to me before we took communion. Our church in Germany, we met in a place called the Upper Room. And so we met at, I think it was that day we had to meet at 5 o'clock. It was an evening service. And we just had, that's when we had to meet. There was something going on in the room. And this is in small town Germany. Just a church really full of missionaries and some teachers at the school I went to, Black Forest Academy. And so there was maybe 100 of us there, maybe. My dad came up to me and he said, "Ben, I want to confess to you that I overreacted, and I want to ask for your apology before we take communion together." And I was so embarrassed because I was in eighth grade and I didn't know how to handle feelings, especially feelings from my dad. And so I was just like, "Yeah, Dad, absolutely, I forgive you." And then, like, we took communion, and I was like, "Ah, right." I still remember that to this day, because the communion had served as an opportunity for him to go confess to his punk eighth grade son that that he had done something wrong. And I do believe that that's something that it should remind us of. To serve and love God and to serve and love one another. There's a call to righteousness there. There's a call to to obedience there when it comes to the confession. My dad was just being obedient to his conscience, right? To go and apologize to his son, even though, again, I don't know if he should have been the one apologizing. But I got a chance to apologize to my dad, too. You know, sorry, Dad, yeah, sorry, you know, and took it and like... I still remember that as being one of those moments where I was like, oh, the conscience was pricked, the Holy Spirit moved, however you want to phrase it. There was a moment there that was real sweet and tender. So, thanks, Dad. All right, section two, there's some scripture to go along there. In every sacrament, there is a spiritual relationship. Let's get rid of this and talk about the spiritual relationship. Think in your mind, again, the authority of the symbol of the King of England and the seal that the judge had, right? In every sacrament, the two that we have, there is a spiritual relationship or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. And so the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. What exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, let's go ahead and turn, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew 26, 27. We're going to take a quick look at just Matthew here. We won't go into the other. This is, of course, Jesus is, he's giving out the Last Supper. It says, now they were eating. Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take it, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given these things to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there is this union between the blood or the wine that we drink and the blood of the covenant. Now, this has been a long debated doctrine throughout the church. What exactly does that mean? The confession or reformed circles have always talked about it being a spiritual relationship or sacramental union. There's a couple different views on this. Does anybody know what the Catholic view is between the thing and the thing signified? The thing being the bread or the wine, and the thing signified being the act, right? Does anybody know what the relationship in the Catholic world is? That's right. It's the actual blood and body of Christ. So once the priest blesses the meal or the wine, all of a sudden that becomes the actual blood and body of Christ. That's why the Eucharist is so important, particularly in the Catholic Church. In fact, the main sort of point of their worship service, or the main fulcrum of their worship service, is the Lord's Supper, right? The Eucharist. The Reformers came along, and they had a different idea about the relationship between the thing, the bread and the wine, and the thing signified. Also, baptism, too. We can talk about communion, but it's the same thing with baptism. That's a very, very important distinction. Martin Luther actually had a... There's basically been three forms of this. There's the Catholic view, which is that it's the actual blood and body of Christ. That means, you know, so... if I was giving out the sacraments, the wine, and a little drop fell on the floor, that's the actual blood of Christ. Right, and so there are, of course, jokes of like, do you get down and do you lick it up, or how do you wipe it up, how do you clean it up? Because that's the actual blood of Christ. It's holy, right? Okay, all right. So there's that. Has anybody grown up with that perception here, or is that just totally like bizarre to everybody here? That's bizarre to everybody here. Okay, all right. Moving on. Then there's what we call the Lutheran view. Does anybody know what the Lutheran view is?
Depends on which Lutheran you're talking about.
Depends on what Lutheran you're talking about. That's right. Missouri Synod or Wisconsin Synod or ELCA, right?
My sister and brother-in-law take communion.
And why not?
No church.
Yeah, it depends on what kind of Lutheran church you go to. If you go to the mainline liberal ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, I guarantee you it doesn't matter. or at least it doesn't matter in practice. Maybe in principle it does. And again, I don't want to throw shade too much at the Lutheran Church because I grew up in Germany. And also, I have family that still go to the Lutheran Church. So, I disagree with him on a lot of things. But Luther believed that, particularly with the blood and body of Christ, that there was something called consubstantiation, which is the best way that I can describe it is that the blood and the body become like the blood and body of Christ. Not as, but like. Does anybody know a ton more about consubstantiation? Is that right, or am I explaining that wrong?
That's right. Luther described it as the bread and wine.
Yeah, I like that. That's right.
The three prepositions is very
confusing. Yeah, so we might say the real presence, or I would say like. Like the body and blood of Christ. And so, but he would also say, because he was a Protestant, that you would need to have faith to take these things. And we're going to talk about a little bit about what that is. And then there was the Reformed view. Now, I should tell you that there was a fourth view, and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli got together and they debated these things. And Luther sort of came up with this, the real presence, like, whatever, under,
by, with, and under.
Calvin had, which is where we get our, largely where we get our doctrine of sacraments, definitely from the Bible, was that there was a spiritual presence. And that's what the confession is talking about here. When it says that in every sacrament there is a spiritual relationship between the thing and the thing signified. There is a fourth view, and this was mainly, and I know some of us come from, like, I grew up in a Baptist tradition, all right? And so in the Baptist tradition, there was a guy named Zwingli who spearheaded this. I don't think he meant to, but he did. And Zwingli actually said, no, there's no real presence. There's not a spiritual presence, although it is a spiritual act. He would say something like that, all right? And so he didn't want to diminish the role of the elements in the sacraments, but he ended up diminishing the role of the sacraments the role of the elements in the sacraments. So, and that's where a lot of Baptists get their theological tradition and position from. Did anybody else here grow up in a Baptist household? Okay, all right. So you'll know that when you went and took communion, there was something like, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we do that as well. We just mean different things by it. All right? So, I grew up in a Baptist tradition, and I didn't even know I grew up in a Baptist tradition, but I'll tell you that that was the idea that there is something more than just a remembrance sort of blew my mind when I began studying this, because I'd never really heard that before. Okay, so we understand the distinguishments between each. There's a actual... I don't know how you, the actual blood and body, there's a real presence, there's a spiritual presence, or Zwingli, where I would say there's just a strict representation. So you can understand if you're walking into this church, either from a Catholic background or from a Baptist background, non-denominational background, you think, well, why do you guys sit here, and why is this such a big deal that you guys take the sacraments every single week? You can start to see now that actually we believe it's more than just a representative thing. We actually believe there's a spiritual relationship between the thing, the sign, and the thing signified. That also will help you if you have ever had a hard time with us baptizing a baby, right? And you're like, you see somebody baptizing a baby and you're like, I like this church, but oh my goodness, they just went Catholic. So, no, like, that actually will help you understand more so why we baptize babies. If you have any more questions on that specifically, you can come talk to me. Also, I think Pastor John addresses that in the new members class. All right, let's move on. The grace revealed in or by the sacraments in their right use does not come from any power in them. Neither does the effectiveness of the sacrament depend on the devoutness or the intention of whoever administers it. Rather, the power and effectiveness of the sacraments are on the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, or of the Spirit, and rest on God's word instituting them, since his word authorizes their use and promises benefits to worthy receivers of them. So let's talk about this. Let's break this down. The grace revealed in the sacraments and their rite does not come from any power in them. Now, think about what that would have meant, especially in the Reformation, distinguishing between the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church at that time, especially during the Reformation, had the reason it was so hard to become a Protestant because we wouldn't be actually taking communion because there was grace that was conferred through the actual act of it, right? The actual act of giving those things. So I've heard this today as a modern sort of understanding is that unless I baptize, if my baby dies before I baptized it, will it go to heaven? And if my baby, there's a woman in Carmel who wanted to get her baby baptized so if the baby died, it wouldn't go to hell, right? And we would say, that's not how this works, right? Like, the baptism and the Lord's Supper don't save you. What saves you? Alone. Faith. Alone. Right? There's no power in the sacraments themselves. It comes along with the belief. And when we talk about baptism, we talk about being brought into the covenant community of God. This Baptist and Reformed people can agree on. Baptism alone does not save you. Right? So I can baptize my baby, but it's God's sovereign election and God's sovereign will that determines whether my child is given the gift of faith or not. It's God who decides those things. Habakkuk said, the just shall always live by faith. It's always been that way. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was always by faith alone. Grace alone and faith alone. So there's no power in them themselves. Neither does the effectiveness of the sacrament depend on the devoutness and the intention of whoever administers it. Now, think about the historical context. So you have Steve over here, and Steve was baptized. Steve wasn't baptized in the Catholic Church, but let's just say Steve lived in the 1500s or the 1600s, and Steve was baptized in the Catholic Church because at that point France was Catholic, right? Or whatever. And then, or England was Catholic. And then all of a sudden England changes kings. And the king also now says, now we're Anglican, or now we're Protestant, or now we're Presbyterian, or whatever. And Steve is going, oh, wait a second, does my baptism hold up because that Catholic priest is no longer a priest anymore, right? He's no longer valid. And so Steve's wondering, oh my goodness, is this how this works? Or perhaps maybe some of you have been baptized by a pastor who's no longer a Christian anymore. And so you could see the real tension that was happening in the context that this was written is, have I been taking the Lord's Supper, or was I baptized by an actual Christian, and does that matter? I think today you can kind of see, again, you see this sometimes when people go to Israel, and they're like, I want to be baptized in the Jordan, just like John, or I want to be baptized, like they think that there's some sort of like, authoritative power in like the place that they were baptized or by the person. Like I was baptized by some famous the confession actually says the person who administers it is not the agent who makes it effective. All right. So you could see the tension that maybe they had with this back then. I think we still have the tension a little bit today because maybe we desire a place, or I think this could even be, I'm taking some liberty here, but I used to, this is terrible, I used to baptize kids on houseboat trips in the Shasta Reservoir in California. We'd be on a houseboat trip, and I'd be doing youth ministry, and I'd be like, man, does anybody want to be baptized? And some, you know, sophomore girl who's been crying the whole time because her boyfriend broke with her, up with her on the trip or whatever. And she's like, yeah, I want Jesus. I want to be baptized. I'm like, let's do it. And everybody's clapping and I'm baptizing her in the Shasta River. And I'm thinking to myself, I look back at it and go, that is so silly, right? Like totally playing off the manipulative emotional power of youth group weekend trip or whatever. And also the fact that we weren't around our church. It was terrible. But does that make that baptism illegitimate? I don't think it does. Even though I wasn't doing it right and I didn't do it right, that doesn't necessarily mean that baptism is illegitimate because God is good. And like it's saying here, the effectiveness does not depend on the knowledge or the maturity or the spiritual renewal of the person administering it. Yeah.
I was baptized six times.
You were baptized six times.
And it was because everyone had to be baptized in our church.
Yeah, every church. So I'm repeating this back. So every church was like, you need to be baptized at our church because we have the right mode or the right intention of baptizing. Yeah. Good thing God loves you. Good thing God loves me. I encouraged my wife to be baptized again after she was baptized as a baby because I was a Baptist. And so she was baptized again. I shouldn't have done that. My position changed on that. Good thing that God God is gracious and that it doesn't depend on our knowledge or our maturity in understanding these things, right? That's kind of a current application of that point. The power and effectiveness of the sacraments are the result of the work of the Spirit. In other words, the sacraments are effective when the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith. He's the one that actually changes your heart. He's the one that actually encourages you, that according to the first four points, encourages you, reminds you, forms you, and encourages you to serve and to be holy and to seek righteousness. That's what that is talking about. All right, number four. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ in the gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ordinarily, neither of these may be administered by anyone who, but anyone who is a lawfully ordained minister of the word. All right, now, if I would have read that sentence 10 years ago, I would have been like, that's crazy, right? A lawfully ordained minister of the word. What does that mean? Well, there's some scripture references to sort of back the point there. The confession uses, especially in Hebrews, it uses the language of there's the mystery of the gospel. And that there are those who are teachers or presenters of the mystery of the gospel. And every time scripture talks about those teachers or presenters, it's talking about pastors. It's talking about the pastor of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, or 11, the sacraments were, the Lord's Supper particularly was, do you guys remember what was happening in the church in Corinth? Does anybody remember what was happening in the church in Corinth when they would take the Lord's Supper? Yeah, it was completely like chaotic, right? People would just grab and take what they wanted. Some people would get it. Some people wouldn't get a lot. Some people were getting drunk on the communion wine. Like, not good, right? And so the confession talks about, and we see this in Scripture, that the, and Paul actually says, you're not partaking in the Lord's Supper when you do that. He actually, the author of Hebrews, I think Matthew definitely implies it, that the Lord's Supper is to be taken in order, and it's to be taken rightly and in order, right? And the context there is that it is to be given by the head of the local church, the pastor of the local church, right? Not the spiritual head. I'm talking about the actual ministerial head there. And it's a lawfully ordained minister of the word. That's why we don't let just anyone give the sacraments or give the Lord's Supper or give baptism or administer baptism. You should know in our denomination that there's a couple of distinctions we need to make here. I know this may be boring, but we're going to do it. So the distinction here rests in the role of the teaching elder and of the ruling elder. So we have what are called teaching elders here, which is any minister that's lawfully ordained. So Pastor John, Pastor Lloyd, and I'm a ordained minister, not in the PCA, in another denomination. Hopefully that'll be done this January, hopefully. And so we are called teaching elders. That's our role here. And so we are ordained, we are lawfully enabled to give baptism and give the Lord's Supper, give the Lord's institution, which we'll talk about in a second. There's also another type of elder. There's called a ruling elder. Do we have any ruling elders here? Am I looking? No. Dom would be a ruling elder. His wife's here. and what's that? He's in a meeting right now. Oh, I think he's listening to the testimonies, right? Yeah. So in our denomination, we make this distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. And ruling elders are not, they are not allowed to administer the sacraments, but they are allowed to help serve the sacraments. Also, we make provision for deacons, which is another church officer. And I think in our BCO, the Book of Church Order, if we don't have any ruling elders and we don't have any deacons, we also call on faithful men of the church to administer the sacraments. Because in a way, they are acting in a way as an extension of the pastor there. Again, if you're looking at that going, that is bizarre, I've never even heard of that. That's okay, I grew up in that type of tradition as well. But we think it's actually highly important. We do think that we're stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, so we draw back from our scriptural references there. Does anybody have any questions about the teaching elder and the ruling elder and the lawfully administration of the sacraments? Yeah, because we practice a complementary, we see scripture as supporting the complementary view. Then we would say that just as pastors and elders are an extension of these, of like when the elders get up there, there's four of them, you know, and they go serve the sacraments. We would say that they should be men. Yeah, and our BCO would be men in good standing. So if you are a deacon or if you are a man in good standing in our church, and there's not enough elders or deacons, you may get asked to hand out the sacraments around the church. Okay, point five. Let's move along here. We're almost done. The sacraments of the Old Testament signify and reveal in substance the same spiritual things as those in the New. Now, again, this is going to help some of us who have never baptized a baby before to understand what the confession is talking about here. Does anybody remember any kind of the sort of sacraments of the Old Testament or the modes of the important things, important festivals, these types of things in the Old Testament? What were the Jews to do? There was an extremely important ceremony 8 days after a boy was born. Was it eight or seven?
Eight.
Yeah, circumcision. Now, we know that just because you were circumcised does not mean that you had faith in God, in His Son, right? There are a lot of people who are circumcised in the Bible, and they were evil, right? Again, baptism alone does not save you. Now, we would see circumcision in the Old Testament, and that's transferred in the New Testament as baptism. Now, your pushback is going to be, where in the New Testament do you see this? Give me an example. At least that was the pushback that I got when I just became Reformed. And our scripture verse for that would be Colossians 2:3, I believe. We also see this an example where the entire households which contain children would be baptized. It's particularly in Acts. And a couple times in Acts, but definitely in Colossians, we see circumcision as being described as baptism is being described as what circumcision held. We're going to see what was Jesus doing when he gave the words of institution. Right, we see the Passover, and what happened at the Passover? I know you all know this, but let's just review it. What happened at the Passover? There was a lamb. Yeah, the blood. Yeah, the angel came and he had to put the blood over the doorway and you cooked a meal, right? So we see the Passover as, of course, being the meal where God showed grace on His people and He killed the firstborn of every household that did not have the blood over the doorway. We see this as being the Lord's Supper. What Jesus was saying when he said, now you're going to take this bread and you're going to eat this cup in my name. You're going to do this as remembering what the Passover was, but now seeing that the wrath of God is actually poured on His firstborn, right? On His Son, on His Lamb. Jesus was our Lamb. His body was broken. His blood was shed. And so now the wrath of God is poured on Him and His righteousness is transferred to us. And so, if anybody has any questions for you about what is this, especially your kids, you can give them some ideas about what those look like. So there's the questions there you have. You can go over them. Does anybody have any broad questions about the sacraments? And there's the last question on there actually is this, is can you remember a time when maybe you're taking the Lord's Supper? Many of us take it every week if you go to church here. And that's good. But how has that shaped and formed you? Is there a time when you remember, like, man, I felt the burden of my guilt? Or I felt no guilt at all, and I felt like I was pretty good, and then all of a sudden I'm sitting here thinking, oh, wait a second, my life actually did cost the life of Christ. Right? How have those formed you? Is there a specific time that you remember where taking the Lord's Supper has formed you? Or is there a time, like Luther, where you've been burdened by your guilt, and you're like, I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore, and you've had to look back to your baptism and say, no, I have been sealed. Like that seal, remember? That God came down and He has sealed my salvation. It's done. Every time I trust in, every time I think, I don't know, I've really blown it this time, will God forgive me? Can God really forgive that? If God really knew, He does know, and He still sealed you. Right? Like, the reality is that we did commit treason, and that we did have to walk from that room into the courtroom. And the reality is God said, you are guilty of everything. You have broken, you have not represented me, you have committed treason, and yet all the guilt, the weight of your punishment is going to fall on my son. It's not going to fall on you. And so with the sign and the seal that we see in the sacraments, we see that God is a represented, and He has also sealed you as His own, as His covenant community, as His people. And that faith that's been given to you is the effective agent that helps us, that enables us to trust in this sign and seal. Okay, does anybody have any questions in the last minute or two? So either I was super confusing, or I didn't get any content, or maybe there's just no questions, I don't know. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you so much that we have your seal upon us. And that we rejoice and enjoy this every week. If there's anything that baptism shows us, it's that it is truly by your grace that we've been saved. We've been brought out of Egypt. Just as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so we've passed through baptism. Just as your Son has passed through death, so we've passed through death. And we are alive forevermore. Our souls will never die. They will never distinguish. They will never be separated from you, because the Holy Spirit has united us with your Son. For some of us who have not gone to worship yet, we are going to go up and we are going to listen to a sermon. We are going to listen to words of institution instructing us and telling us about what the Lord's Supper means. And then we will partake of your blood and body. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would always remind us that there is a spiritual thing happening there. It's the great, great equalizer. No matter who you are, no matter where we came from, no matter how much we've sinned this week, or how little we think we've sinned this week, it's the great equalizer. Not one person in this room is more righteous than the other in comparison to your Son. Pray that we would pursue holiness and righteousness. We would trust in grace. We would display grace, and we'd be formed by grace. In your name, amen.